Our passage this evening comes from 2 Kings chapter 6 and verses 8 to 23. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 8. Now the king of Aram, or some translations will have Syria, the king of Aram was fighting against Israel, and he would confer with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place will be my camp." So the man of God would send word to the king of Israel, saying, "Be on your guard about passing this place, for Aram is going down there." So the king of Israel would send to the place which the man of God had told him about and warned him of, and he was preserved, not just once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was in a rage over this matter, and he summoned his servants and said to them, "Will you not tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom." He said then, "Go and see where he is, and I will send and capture him." And it was told him, saying, "Why, he's in Dothan." And he sent their horses and chariots and a sizable army, and they came by night and closed in upon the city. When the attendant of the man of God got up early and went out, why, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And a servant said to him, "Oh no, my master, how can we manage?" Then he said, "Don't be afraid, for there are more who are with us than there are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "Yahweh, please open his eyes and let him see." And Yahweh opened the servant's eyes, and he looked. Why, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And they came down to him, and Elisha prayed to Yahweh and said, "Please strike this nation with befuddlement." And he struck them with befuddlement in line with the word of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. When they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "Yahweh, open the eyes of these men and let them see." So Yahweh opened their eyes, and they looked. Why, they were in the middle of Samaria. And when he saw them, the king of Israel said to Elisha, "Should I strike them down, my father?" And he said, "You shall not. Would you strike down those you took captive with your sword or with your bow? Set food and water before them, and let them eat and drink and go to their master." So he gave a generous feast for them, and they ate and drank, and he sent them off, and they went to their master. And Aramaean raiding parties no longer came into the land of Israel. Now you're used to the prevalent appeal of security in advertising. Sometimes it's a matter of your investments that they would be secure, or tires. You'll have your Michelin tire and the little infant in the middle of it, suggesting ultimate security, or right guard also works for the left side. Security, that's the appeal, or poly grip for some, and even home security systems might be advocated by a professional defensive football player. Now, this matter of this appeal to security can be corrupted, it can be twisted, it can even become idolatrous. We have to watch ourselves on that. But the fact remains that one of the appeals of biblical religion is the testimony that no one is so secure as the people of the Lord, even when they're living in the most frightening of times. And part of that testimony comes from this clip in 2 Kings 6, verses 8 to 23. Fascinating kind of story where none of the characters have names except Elisha. The truth behind this story, what it's trying to get across to us, could probably be summarized in Psalm 125, verse 2. The Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. That's the main thrust of it. But let's try to develop the teaching of it and look at this divine protection that it speaks of. And we'll do it in a little bit of a cumbersome way. Several propositions I want to put before you in order to look at this. First of all, you see here the unbelievers of this age receive God's undeserved protection. The unbelievers of this age receive God's undeserved protection. You see that in verses 8 to 10. The king of Aram was fighting against Israel. He would confer with his servant, saying, "At such and such a place will be my camp." So the man of God, that is Elisha, would send word to the king of Israel, saying, "Be on your guard about passing this place, for Aram is going down there." So the king of Israel would send to the place which the man of God had told him about and warned him of, and he was preserved, not just once or twice. Now, the king of Israel here has quite a favor shown to him in Elisha tipping him off where the king of Aram is setting ambushes with his raiding parties and so on, and he's avoiding those. This king of Israel here that's mentioned in verse 9 is probably Jehoram. You can go back to 2 Kings 3 if you want. That's probably the king. It doesn't say for sure here, but it's probably still King Jehoram. And in 2 Kings 3, King Jehoram is said to be the son of Ahab and Jezebel, but he was not as vicious in his advocacy of Baal worship as Ahab and Jezebel were. But he still followed the worship of Jeroboam, the first king of Israel. And none of the kings of Israel, of the northern kingdom, were covenant keepers. They were all faithless to the covenant. None of them were faithful. But here's this king of Israel, Jehoram, who receives, well, undeserved protection here. Here's the goodness of God to a king who's not faithful to the covenant, to a godless, pagan-bent king. And Yahweh, through Elisha, is tipping him off so that he can avoid being defeated by the Aramaeans and so on. And of course, your reaction to this, as you see that King Jehoram is receiving this bounty from God, is perhaps, "He doesn't deserve that." Well, no, of course he doesn't. But doesn't it shine a spotlight upon the goodness of God that he would nevertheless, this open-handed goodness of God, this is the sort of thing Jesus speaks of, you know, in Matthew 5:45 when he tells us that his disciples, that we're to reflect the character of our Father in heaven. And what's his character? Well, Jesus says, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." That goodness of God going even to unbelievers who don't usually recognize it. That's part of the problem. John Blanchard, in his book, Does God Believe in Atheists, tells of a time when he went to a school. I suppose it was equivalent of what we would call high school. I went to a school in Plymouth, England, and he was to speak apparently at a school assembly there. And he said before he spoke, they were showing a moody science film. And he said he found the film quite compelling. But there were a couple of outbreaks or disturbances among students during the film. They had to stop the film twice, and members of the staff had to restore order. And then as soon as the film ended, the headmaster introduced Blanchard, and he said as he walked on the stage, he was quite sure that the students would very quickly, what he said, what he called, "give me the bird." And so he decided that he needed to use some shock tactics. And so he began right away and said, "Have you ever seen a pig giving thanks to God before eating its food?" And there was a kind of a puzzled murmur among some of the students. And he repeated the question and he asked them to shout out the answer. And so they said, "No!" And he said, "Let me ask you another question. Do you give thanks to God before eating your food? And this kind of produced a bewildered buzz among the students. And again, he said, what is your answer? And they hollered out, no. And then he said, thank you very much. That's a great help to me. You see, I've never been to this school before, and I knew nothing about you. Now I know at least one thing. As far as giving thanks for your food is concerned, you're on the same level as the pigs. And then he said they were as quiet as mice after that. The open-handed goodness of God, and it's utterly unrecognized by unbelievers when they receive it, and that shouldn't surprise. We don't know here what Jehoram's response explicitly was, but that shouldn't surprise us because, you know, Paul says of pagan man in Romans 1, he says, though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor did they give thanks. That's pagan man and pagan woman. They receive the care and the benefit and the benevolence of the goodness of God in so many ways, and yet they're blind to it. You know that. You may have neighbors or others you know of, even here, who are basically secularists. They make no profession of faith, etc. at all. They're basically just secularists and so on. There are people like that, you know, in South Carolina. What they do, let's say it's a husband and wife and they've got a family. The husband works, maybe the wife works. They're out somewhere, wherever their work is, and every evening they drive home over the interstates, etc., and they arrive home safely. For years, 3, 4 years, whatever. Isn't God good? Do they recognize it? No. They sleep in their house, have that shelter. In all those years, their house has never burned down. Isn't God good? Do they recognize it? No. Unbelievers of this age receive God's undeserved protection, but they're dense as a post. And yet God is very good to them in so many ways. So in one sense, you might say, the problem of the prosperity of the wicked shouldn't be a problem for you if you're a Christian. Now I know there are texts in the Bible and in the Psalms and so on where this is a big problem for the believer, and I'm not negating that at all, but in one sense, the prosperity of the wicked should not be a problem for us, but it should be a matter for praise. Isn't God good to those godless folks? How good God is to those who despise him. You see that here. Now, secondly, the kingdoms of earth meet God's uncanny protection. Verses 11 to 13. The kingdoms of earth meet God's uncanny protection. Now, there's a little bit of a difference, possibly, of translation in verse 11. Because the king of Israel was always escaping his clutches, the king of Aram was really upset. He was ticked off, we would say. And so he got his servants together, his lieutenants and so on, and he said in verse 11, will you not tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? Now, if you take that translation, which is the one I tend to prefer, it's there must be a mole among us. Somebody in our circle is slipping word to the king of Israel. Who is the fink here? But there are others who would translate that a little differently. They would translate, will you not tell me which of us is against the king of Israel? Now, if you take it that way, he's being sarcastic, as if he's saying,
Are there any of you that really want to put down the king of Israel? Is there any one of us that are really against it? Something's really going wrong here. And are you really wanting to fight Israel? And so on. So it could be taken that way. I tend to take it the other way, but just to notice. And of course, there's a little amusement kind of in this clip, because one of his men says, "Oh no, my lord, O king," verse 12, "Elisha the prophet who's in Israel tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom." So he wants to know where he is so he can go capture him. But of course, if Elisha knows the words he speaks in his bedroom, he probably knows the words that he speaks in his war council as well, and that he's coming after him at Dothan. But in any case, Dothan would be about 11 miles north-northeast of Samaria, the capital, or about 30 miles southwest of the tip of what we call the Sea of Galilee. That's where Elisha was, and so on. But it's kind of amusing. Elisha, the prophet in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom. Now, we don't know how that lieutenant of the king of Syria knows what he knows. How did he know that? I don't know. There's some things the Bible and the narrative doesn't tell you. It take up too much space. But it's an interesting little thing and an amusing kind of thing. But you get the frustration of the king of Aram, don't you? Again and again, I lay the best of plans and it all goes for nothing. Sort of like the situation in the American West in the 19th century when they had the plague of the Rocky Mountain locusts and the locomotives and trains and locomotives would be stopped in their tracks because of the huge number of Rocky Mountain locusts they would run over, and then the juice or secretions from their bodies wet the track in such a way that the wheels of the locomotives couldn't get any traction. They would just spin. It's that futility and frustration, and that's what the king of Aram is sensing here. It's an uncanny kind of protection. You might say supernatural, but we'll just say uncanny. And thankfully, that uncanny protection is a continuing reality among the Lord's people. And the kingdoms of this earth meet it again and again. For example, George Wissert in the mid-1500s, I suppose, in Scotland. Wissert was the forerunner, you might say, of the reformer John Knox. John Knox was Wissert's bodyguard. And George Wissert on one occasion received a message purporting to be from a friend of his who was in his last days and on the edge of death. And he wanted to see Wissert one last time before he died. So Wissert, actually it was a forgery. It was forged by the Roman Catholic cardinal who was trying to destroy Wissert. But Wissert set out with some of his associates on the trip, and then he had scarcely gone, I think, a quarter of a mile, and all of a sudden he stopped and he said, "I am forbidden of God to go on this journey. Will some of you please ride to yonder place?" He pointed to a small hill, "and see what is there." So several of his friends rode over there, and they saw 60 horsemen who were lying in wait in order to intercept Wissert. It's kind of uncanny protection. I don't know what intuition the Lord gave him, but it was what you might call uncanny protection. Or James Heffley and Marty Heffley in their book, By Their Blood, tell of the situation of believers in China, and say in the 1970s. They were meeting in house churches, and oftentimes they had to change their venue or their place of meeting because the authorities would come in and take their leadership captive and cart them off to prison and so on. It was quite a difficult situation. And one time in the 70s, there were at one house church, they were meeting, and there was a very strong sense of the love of Christ and the presence of His Spirit there among the congregation that day. And at the end of the meeting, five visitors stood and announced that they had been sent to make arrests, but now they too wanted to believe. Uncanny protection that the Lord gives to His people. So, even though it's an amusing kind of situation in verses 11 to 13, it makes a very serious point that no one can touch or harm God's people unless their defender allows. It's sort of the testimony of Psalm 124, Pastor Wilkes referred to this morning. If it had not been Yahweh who was on our side, let Israel not say. If it had not been Yahweh who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. But when the birdcatcher put the bird trap on us, the trap was broken and we escaped. How often does that happen? I don't know whether the trap was a mesh of some kind, a net of some kind perhaps. Maybe there was a tear in it, and the picture is the bird escaped. Who would have thought of that? Uncanny protection, what you wouldn't expect. And that's what you have here. And you might, now, God doesn't always give explicit protection under nothing like immunity under all circumstances. But if you stand back and look at Jesus' church around the world today, you have to say, I think, there's uncanny protection. You know, we can't do the whole nine yards, but you go to North Korea. And what do you find? You find beleaguered people, but you find some of Jesus' people, even in North Korea and China. You go to Myanmar or Burma and let the Burmese army do what they did in oppressing Christ's people in the last number of years, but there's still a church in Myanmar and in Laos and believers in Vietnam and in Bangladesh, where they... pastors have received threats. Eat your best food that you love now because you'll be gone in 2 weeks. Or in India, where it's radical Hinduism will interrupt and will beat and name Christians who were involved in their prayer meetings and so on, all across India. You go to Uzbekistan and other countries like that, and there are all sorts of regulations that almost squeeze the life. You can hardly meet the government regulations in order to have a properly registered church, but there's a church there. And you go down to Nigeria in Africa, where Boko Haram has marauded and murdered and so on. And in Cameroon, where it is the same. And you go into the chaos of the Central African Republic, and there's still Jesus' people there in the midst of all of it. You can go on to Iran. And what's happening in Iran? There are people coming to faith in Jesus and being baptized. And they know what price they might have to pay for professing their faith. But that's in Iran. And the church of Jesus is there. You look back at that and you say, the kingdoms of earth ought to get the message. There's an uncanny protection that Jesus' people are in all these places, even when the life of them is supposed to be squeezed out. Uncanny protection. Now, thirdly, let's notice here, the servants of God enjoy God's unseen protection. Verses 14 to 17. The servants of God enjoy God's unseen protection. Now you have the setting in verses 14 and 15. The Aramaean, a sizable army, is there around Dothan, and Elisha's servant gets up the next morning to go out to get the Dothan dispatch off the sidewalk, and he looks up, and there's an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. Oh, no, my master, how can we manage? And so Elisha says, well, the fact is, verse 16, there are more who are with us than there are with them. Now, that's the fact, but he has to realize that fact, and so the first of Elisha's prayers in this passage is in verse 17. He prayed, Yahweh, please open his eyes and let him see. And he opened the servant's eyes, verse 17, and he looked to why the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When he had the when he saw what was actually the case, it reinforced the truth of verse 16 that Elisha had said. Oftentimes we don't see what God has in place for us, protecting us. It's sort of like the situation in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress when he describes Christian on his way up toward the Palace Beautiful. And as he went down a kind of a narrow way, he said there were two lions, one on either side of the pathway. And then he has a little parenthesis, the lions were chained, but he didn't see the chains. Lots of times we don't see the chains. We don't see always what God has in place for our benefit, the unseen protection. Now, there's a comfort, I think, that ought to come from this prayer and revelation in verses 16 and 17. One thing, again, as we said last week, we must realize that this scripture and this story didn't first come to us, but it came to Israel. And let's ask ourselves, how would this account here, especially in verses 16 and 17, how would this have spoken to Israel in exile after the Babylonians had carted them off in 587 BC? You remember, you go to the end of 2 Kings in chapters 24 and 25, and it tells you about the last days of Judah and Jerusalem and they being taken off into captivity to Babylon. And it's after that that the book of 1 and 2 Kings is completed, maybe about 560 BC, and it's mainly probably meant to be an explanation for Israel of why it was that they ended up under God's judgment in Babylon. But in this segment and in 1 and 2 Kings are passages like this. And how would this kind of passage strike those who were exiles in Babylon, cut off from their homeland, living under a pagan superpower? Were they to be swallowed up like a chunk of ethnic trivia and flushed down the stool of history? Or did God have some unseen protection that was still operating for them? And if they could see that, surely this would have been some comfort and consolation to them. Jesus knew this unseen protection. He teaches us that it's there even if it's not always activated. You remember in Matthew 26, 53 and 54, it was just after Peter had whacked off the ear of the high priest's servant. He was hoping for more, but the guy ducked. And Jesus put the kibosh on that, no more of that. And then you remember he said to Peter, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? You see what Jesus is saying? It's as if he is saying, there are 72,000 mighty supernatural spirits chomping at the bit to intervene on my behalf. Peter, I don't lack resources. There is unseen protection. It was just that in that case, The legions had to remain idle because the warrior Lamb of God had to go forth to win redemption alone. But they were there. Our primary difficulty is that, well, we just don't see the protection that God may have in place. A number of years ago, there was a story sent into Leadership Magazine, and it was about a woman who was driving in a, it was in an Eastern paper. The woman was driving home apparently from work or somewhere. She was on the freeway, and she noticed that there was a semi that was very close to her, behind her, uncomfortably close. And so she speeded up. And when she speeded up, the truck speeded up, and so on. She couldn't. It's like he was fishtailing her. So finally, she got worried. And all that, so she exited the freeway. The truck exited as well. At the end of the ramp, she turned onto a street. The truck stayed with her, ran a red light in order to stay right on her tail. Now she was in alarm, and she was driving down. Finally, in a panic, she drove into a service station, and she bolted out of the car screaming for help. And the trucker got out of his cab, went to her car, opened the back door, and pulled out a would-be rapist whom he saw from his viewpoint was there. She was, well, she didn't recognize her protector. She was running, you might say, from her protection, but that protection was there. I wonder if perhaps we don't need to presume more often that God has his unseen protection in place. You know, you may be walking through family breakdown. I don't know. Maybe you've found out that your spouse has been unfaithful. Or maybe you've had to walk back into the oncology ward recently. Or perhaps you're going into what you can kind of tell is coming on one of those recurring periods of depression. Maybe you're facing unemployment at a bad time and so on. I don't know. But would it be true to say, look for the horses and chariots of fire. Pray for the Lord to give you a glimpse of them in those circumstances and see what he does. Now I want to press your patience a little more. I want to look at a fourth matter here. The enemies of God receive God's unexpected protection, verses 18 to 23. The enemies of God receive God's unexpected protection. Again, there's a bit of humor here. Elisha prays again in verse 18, his second prayer, and he says, please strike this nation, that is these Aramaeans that are coming down to take me captive, with befuddlement. Now, I suppose most of your translations read blindness, and it's the same word that's used in Genesis 19:11 for the men of Sodom trying to find Lot's house after they were stricken with this, whatever it is, and it's usually translated blindness, but it doesn't seem to be strictly blindness as such. That is not absolute blindness. It seems to be a kind of a, I've translated it befuddlement. It's kind of a visual confusion, perhaps. Maybe an analogy would help. It's sort of like, I remember, I haven't done this for years, but time was when I used to use an alarm clock. Every once in a while, in a blue moon, usually no problem, the alarm rings, you just reach over and you shut it off. But sometimes you'll go to reach over and you can't shut it off because you've been well, your arm has been underneath your body or somehow, and it's gone. I don't know the technical term, but your arm and your hand are asleep. And you reach over and you can't control it. You can't get to that button on the alarm clock to shut it off. You may knock it on the floor. And you grab your arm with your other arm that's awake and you try to make it do, but it's there. It's not like your arm is severed from your body or anything like that. It's there, but it won't work right. Well, that's sort of like it is here, this befuddlement. They could follow Elisha to wherever he was going to lead them, but they didn't have whatever it was, depth perception or clarity. It was befuddlement. All right, now, Elisha says to them, look, this is not the place, and this is not the man you're seeking. Follow me, and I'll take you there. And he takes them, led them to Samaria, verse 19, the Israelite capital, and so on. Now, some of you might say, oh, that's deceptive. How can a prophet of God deceive these fellows like this? Oh, come on, they're Aramaeans. I don't know. Can't a prophet of God play a practical joke without you getting bent all out of shape? What's the big deal? Just let him go. So, then he prays his third prayer, right? And he says, now, Lord, open their eyes. So he opens their eyes. They're in Samaria. The Israelites are around them. And the Israelite king asks, should we have a massacre here, Elisha? I mean, they're here. Should we wipe them out? Oh, no. Give them food and water. Let them go back to their master. Unexpected protection for enemies. Again, they didn't deserve it. It was undeserved, but it was unexpected as well. Would you normally do that? No. Sort of like the situation with in 1948 in the kibbutz in Kfar Etzion, south of Bethlehem in Israel. And the Arabs were attacking it. And finally, the kibbutz could not hold out any longer, and they put up a white flag. There were about 50 of them left, and you never knew what was going to come. You had legionnaires, Arab legionnaires and so on, but you had Arab irregulars, and you never knew what you were going to get. So they surrendered, and the Arabs came in and rounded them up in the square, and they would say, stand up, sit down, stand up. It was just kind of chaotic. And then suddenly, it seemed like a machine gun let loose, and it looked like there was going to be a massacre, and right next to someone else, an Arab bayoneted a Jew, and so the Jews that were left just bolted and ran for it. And a couple of them ran to the end of the kibbutz, and they went over a stone wall and went down into an area where there's some large boulders and trees, hoping that maybe they could be secure until night and then figure out what to do. But then they heard the snap of a stick, and they looked up, and there was an old toothless Arab. And he said to them, don't be afraid. And a couple of irregulars came up and were ready. They slammed these two Jews up against the wall, and they were ready to dispatch them. And this Arab put himself in front of them, and he said, you've killed enough. And they said, you better get out of the way or we'll kill you too. He said, no, they are under my protection, as he spread his arms over the front of them. And a couple of legionnaires came up and walked them away captive. But you don't expect that. An Arab protecting Jews? Unexpected. Would you expect the Aramaeans here to receive this kind of protection? If only these Aramaeans had eyes to see it. They had come under Yahweh's protection here. What a response they should have. Now, I don't want to overplay this. And I don't want to try to lay something from the New Testament on top of this, but there does seem to be, seems to me, just a little hint of a kind of a preview here of something very unexpected that we know of in the New Testament Revelation as well. Because you see, there's a sense in which we are Arameans. There aren't many of you here tonight who are ethnic Israelites. Probably very few of you have any of Abraham's DNA. And, you know, the Apostle Paul had something to say to folks like that. He talked to them in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. He said to Gentiles, who were outside the covenant people, you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You weren't a part of the covenant people of God. You didn't have those privileges. You were without them. But now, Ephesians 2:13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of the Messiah. Who would have thought it? You have shelter under the sacrifice of Jesus' blood. Though you were really enemies on the outside. Isn't there a hymn like that? A hymn that says, come ye Arameans, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Unexpected shelter. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, there is no God so good as you are. There is no God so just. There is no God so gracious. We could never have invented you. And we thank you that, as it were, this is all packaged and brought to us in the face of Jesus Christ, for whom we thank you and in whose name we pray. Amen.